Have you ever felt overwhelmed? The feeling of being overwhelmed. Sometimes being overwhelmed is the result of something positive. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon or someplace like this, a lot of people upon the first time visiting the Grand Canyon will walk up to the edge and they'll get a first look at the depth and the size and the magnitude, and they'll feel overwhelmed. It's not uncommon for people to just sit there and stare at it for a while and be speechless. They might even say, I don't even know what to say. This is just so incredibly remarkable and beautiful. They're overwhelmed. Maybe you've had that feeling. But for most of us, feeling overwhelmed doesn't usually happen in response to something positive like this. Feeling overwhelmed is something much more common, and it's usually the result of feeling too many pressures or too many stressors or being pushed outside of our comfort level. We think we can manage this much, but then when everything gets heaped up on top of it, we can sometimes feel overwhelmed. In fact, for some people, it's a fairly regular occurrence. If you're working and you have kids, you probably feel overwhelmed quite a bit. Kids, just as a brief message, know this. Your mom and dad, when they go away during the day, they're going to work. And when they come back, they're tired. And at the end of the day, when you see them sitting down, that's because they're overwhelmed sometimes, especially at the end of the week. It's not uncommon. Not you, although you are part of their responsibility. But it's called being overwhelmed. And we all feel that at different times, even if we don't have kids. We know what that's like. It's not pleasant. We know what feeling overwhelmed feels like. Daniel knows what it feels like to be overwhelmed. And in fact, Daniel chapter 10, that's what we're going to see. Daniel feels overwhelmed twice, to the point where he is physically overcome. He's overwhelmed twice, and it's a spiritual overwhelming. What causes Daniel, or what did cause Daniel to feel so overwhelmed twice in this chapter? We're going to answer that. We're going to see what it was. And then finally, at the end, we're also going to answer this question. Is being spiritually overwhelmed, because that's the type of overwhelming feeling that Daniel had, is being spiritually overwhelmed always a negative? Or can that be a good thing? We'll answer that question. So let's take this chapter into two sections, 1 through 9 and then 10 through 21. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold, from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. That's what it looks like to be overwhelmed. We've got a pretty good description there of Daniel being spiritually and then ultimately physically overwhelmed. Now, we're going to spend some time unpacking this passage, and just as a reminder, this is why it's important. It's important to do a walkthrough of the passage, no matter where we're at in the Bible, because unless we understand what it meant originally, there's absolutely no way we can apply it and make it something that we can use today. In other words, a passage will never mean for us today something it didn't mean for them back then. That's why it's so important. So that's why we do the walkthrough, as opposed to just start preaching and then every once in a while bring a Bible verse in to kind of support what we're saying. Instead, we want to walk through the passage, understand it, and then apply it to our day-to-day. So that's why we're walking through this. So let's understand this first section. In the third year of King Cyrus, remember, Daniel's in Babylon a long time. He's in exile a long time. They've been under Babylonian rule. Now they're under Persian rule. So it says in the third year, this would be approximately 535 BC. So Daniel's been, if we can accept that he left Jerusalem and was taken into exile at age 15, and it's now 535, he's approximately 85 years old. So he's nearing the end of his life. He's an old man. He's been there the whole time. This is near the end. He says, the word was true, and it was of a great conflict. Now, we're actually not going to get to the word this morning in chapter 10. This is kind of a preface to what's coming. This is a vision and then an introductory set of words and a kind of descriptions and greetings from angelic messengers. But the word is not going to really show up. The bulk of it is going to be in chapter 11. So that in itself is about this great conflict, and we're going to see the kind of detail is that's revealed in chapter 11. But for now, this is primarily the vision and some introductory comments from the angelic messengers. And that's what was so overwhelming. It says he was mourning and fasting and praying to God. It doesn't say praying, but we understand mourning, fasting, and this must have been accompanied by prayer, turning to God. This was a way to tangibly express repentance and humbleness before the Lord, and it's often done when someone seeks God in prayer. So he was waiting for an answer, but we have to ask this question. Why, in the first place, did he decide to mourn and fast and pray to God? This is where historical background makes a big difference in understanding a passage. Let's just very quickly take a look at a timeline. This is great for those of you who are very interested in the history of Israel and in timelines and things like that, but let's very quickly look at a very brief kind of outline of what's going on. If we want to remember back, 586 was the fall of Jerusalem. That constitutes what we call the third wave of exiles. There were people taken into Babylon before then, but this was it. This was where the Jerusalem was sacked, it was leveled, it was torn apart to the ground, and they were conquered. This marks the stopwatch starting 70 years of exile. So that's when we hit the start button. After several years, we had the decree of Cyrus. That was in the first year of the Persian rule. That allowed some of the Jews to go back and start rebuilding. 1 year later, they had rebuilt the altar. This is the place where the sacrifices were made. And a year after that, they began temple construction. Immediately, they were met with opposition. And if you want to turn back on your own sometime and read through Ezra, you can read about all that. Immediately, there were people that were, it says, discouraging them. They were bribing officials. They were using intimidation tactics. And they were trying to stop them from rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Then from 530 to 520, no building at all. They completely shut down. No, there was no work done in the temple. 520, again, if you want to go back and read the book of Haggai, there's a whole book dedicated to his prophecy. His first prophetic word came in 520, and that initiated, again, temple rebuilding. They began it again. And then 516, the temple is rededicated. That's when we hit the stopwatch. 70 years, from 586 to 516, those were the 70 years of exile that had been prophesied. Now, look where Daniel 10 is. 535. Right after they started rebuilding, right after they had returned and started rebuilding the temple, that they had encountered opposition. Most likely, it appears that Daniel was entering this time of mourning and fasting and reaching out to God in prayer because he realized that they were being opposed. The people of God that should have been, they had the decree, the time of exile was coming to a close. They should have gone back. And remember, they were looking forward to some kind of a coming up out of the water, like it's all over finally. But instead, they were met with opposition. It's almost like, well, is this going to happen or not? I thought the exile was covenant enforcement. I thought that we were done with that. Now I thought it was going to be easy street. And it's not. So what's going on? And that's why it's mourning and fasting. It should be, there's a lesson for us, and we'll look at this a little more later. Daniel's not part of that group. Daniel's not the one receiving opposition. He's not in Jerusalem, but he's praying for them. He's united to them, and he's reaching out. He's sharing in their struggles and in their suffering. Chapter 4, it says verse 4, Daniel was standing beside the Tigris River. The Tigris at its closest was 20 miles away from Babylon. So he's not in the capital city. He's at its closest, at least 20 miles away. Some have suggested that he departed, he got away because he wanted this time of isolation and fasting and prayer. And then verses 5 and 6, we have a description of this vision that he had. And there's quite a bit of detail in that language. Some people have thought, based on this description, this seems like it must be an angel. And they also point to the continuing dialogue between the messenger and Daniel in the rest of chapter 10. So, for example, they would turn to Ezekiel. When Ezekiel saw heavenly visions, he saw angelic beings, cherubim, and they looked like this. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness. Right, that matches. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Yep, we saw that. That matches. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like gleaming beryl. Yep, check. We've got that. And the living creatures darted to and fro, their appearance like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Yeah, we can see how they're similar language. Okay, that might sound convincing at first. What we need to understand, though, is that this isn't the only place where we see similar types of language. And also, usually people who fall in the "this was an angel" in the vision camp mean and understand that the whole passage is talking about the same person or the same being. Whereas if you look down at 10, it seems to be a break. And behold, a hand touched me. The hand doesn't necessarily need to be the same hand from the vision. So there was one person in the vision, there's another person later on. Let's look at some more language that looks similar. This is from Revelation 1, 13 and 15. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now that's Jesus. In Revelation. That also matches. That also sounds very similar. And then we start to plug in some of these other things. Down in verse 11, we haven't gotten to it yet, but it says he was sent. Okay, that makes me think it's probably more of like an angel rather than Jesus. I'm not sure. Jesus was the ultimate sent one from heaven, but does he get sent on errands and messages? And then finally in verse 13, it talks about the one that's in the section from 10 to the end of the chapter as needing help. And that's kind of the clincher, isn't it? Jesus doesn't need help. Jesus doesn't need help. So we're to understand that this vision was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ vision. Daniel was beholding Jesus. And then the rest of it is angelic messengers interacting and talking with him. Verse 7, it says, Daniel saw the vision. The people that were with him didn't. What does this match? This matches another appearance of the post-cross, post-resurrection Jesus Christ. Remember Paul in his conversion experience on the road to Damascus was visited by Jesus Christ. But he saw him, but no one else did. No one else did. So that matches. Verses 8 and 9, Daniel's overwhelmed. This encounter affected him physically. It was so disturbing that the men who were with him who didn't see the vision, they ran away, they scattered. They ran away in fear, great trembling, it says. Daniel's strength was drained, his appearance changed to ruin, his face fell, he fell down on the ground. Also very similar, this falling down in response to beholding Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's the Apostle John. So there's a lot of internal, right in here in the passage, markers to tell us this was the resurrected Jesus appearing to him, and it was overwhelming, physically draining. He didn't just collapse on the couch, he fell face first onto the ground, overwhelmed. Well, let's look at the next section. This is 10 through 21. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me. For I was left there with the king of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face to the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you not know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up and confirmed and strengthened him. So we're actually taking the first verse of chapter 11 there, too, you notice. So now we have an angelic messenger going to speak to Daniel in verse 10. We're not told the angelic messenger's name. Could have been Gabriel from chapter 9. We don't know for sure. Unknown. He gives him some words that are essentially mean, okay, get ready. I'm going to bring a word to you. And then he said, from the first day, probably referring to the first day that Daniel sought to seek God in prayer and mourning and fasting. And then in verse 13, it says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia that was withstanding the angel now speaking to Daniel. What is that? The prince of the kingdom of Persia, whoever this being figure was, it is in opposition to God and his angels. It is fighting against God and his angels. It appears to be some sort of demon actively working against God and his purposes. The evil being withstood the angel for 21 days, but Michael came and assisted the angel speaking. What does this tell us? It tells us that spiritual forces are at work. This is one of those passages in the Bible that just kind of pulls the curtain back and reveals what's going on all the time that we don't see with our senses. We don't perceive and see and hear and touch and taste and smell. But it's going on. It seems as if there was at least a demon, an evil being assigned to this kingdom. It tells us that there are evil forces at work in the world, influencing people, governments, institutions, organizations, empires, satanic power and influence. Demons work against God and against God's people, the church. Angels work for God and for God's people, the church. And they are directly opposed to one another. There is no neutral ground. They are either for God or against God, for God's people or against God's people. One of the major takeaways, and again, we'll go to this again in the application section, is this is real. This is real. Can God stop it at any time? Of course. God is all-powerful. It's not that these forces, in the end, we're just going to have to see how it all turns out in the end. You know, anybody, we're not sure who's going to win this battle. No, the battle's been won. We know how it turns out. God temporarily, in his sovereignty, allows the outplaying of these spiritual battles for his purposes, of which we do not begin to comprehend his total purposes in this type of battle. But we understand this is used by God. He allows it to happen. Verse 14 says there's going to be understanding regarding the Jews, meaning your people, in the latter days, the future. Verses 15 and 17, more details about Daniel being overcome. This is the second time he's being overcome spiritually. It results in being overcome physically. He is beginning to see, Daniel's beginning to see some of that bigger picture of the spiritual battle. And he's overcome by the fact that the spiritual battle is taking place against God's people as they return and try to rebuild the temple. Again, I thought everything was going to go great. What is happening? What is happening, God? Why is there conflict? Why is there spiritual battle? Verses 18 and 19, supernatural strengthening for physical endurance. He needed help. Verse 20, the reason the angel came was to give Daniel understanding. Angel means messenger. So when angels appear in the Bible, you see this in the Old Testament and the New. Oftentimes when angels show up, they have a message. They have a message they need to communicate to people. But it says the angel must depart soon and fight against the spiritual evil forces assigned to Persia. And then right there in 20, it says, fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. In other words, it's not an isolated incident. It's not that there's spiritual battle going on, but that was just with Persia. No, when Persia's gone, then the Greek kingdom's coming in. It's going to happen there. When the Greek kingdom goes out, the Roman Empire comes in. It's going to happen there. It's continuous. It never stops. There's always spiritual battle going on. When the angel tells Daniel that what is inscribed in the book of truth, he means God's plans, God's decrees, the book of truth, what's going to happen, God's plans for the world. Only Michael assisted this angel. Again, we're not told who it is. It might have been Gabriel in the spiritual battle. And then it seemed as if the two of them were powerful enough to handle it. And then chapter 11, verse 1. This really goes with chapter 10. It's not starting a new section. And you can hear it if you read it together. There is none who contends by my side, this is the angel speaking, against those except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up and confirmed his strength in him. So he's helping me, I'm helping him. We work together. We work together as God's angels. The first year of Darius the Mede, they were working together. He stood up and confirmed and strengthened him. First year of Darius the Mede. So the first year of the Persian Empire. Why would they need to be fighting extra spiritually hard battles in the first year of the king of Persia? You remember, and we looked at this as we have gone through Daniel, the Babylonian Empire came to a very sudden end. We called that sermon Belshazzar's Banquet. Remember, they were feasting, everything was going great, and God brought it to an end that very night. In that first year of the Persian reign, the decree of Cyrus went out. The very first year, the king said, okay, you can now go back and start rebuilding and reoccupying your land. So in the first year that happened, there was this intense spiritual battle going on. Could it be that the forces of evil were trying to prevent Israel from being reconstituted as a nation? Could it be that Satan didn't want all those prophecies to occur in Jerusalem? He didn't want Jerusalem to exist. He didn't want a savior to be born. Yeah. Yeah, many people have observed. Satan's working extremely hard to thwart God's plans. And that might have very well been a part of it. Overwhelmed. Well, one of the things we want to look at is this idea of spiritual battle. We have demonic forces assigned to Persia. We have demonic forces assigned to Assyria. Now, we don't know how far down that goes. Empires, does that work for then, you know, nations, cities? I don't know. Individual churches? We don't know. We don't know how far the individual assignment goes. We do know that the spiritual battle is real. And let's not think for a minute that it stopped with Persia, Greece, Roman Empire. It's going on today. It's going on today. Is there a demon assigned to America? Is there a demon assigned to Chicago? I don't know. The spiritual battle is real, though. It could very well be true. This battle, remember, is not just an indiscriminate chaos. It is directed towards God's people and God's church. It is a direct spiritual attack. against Jesus Christ and his church. And it includes everything. They were influencing empires. They were influencing kings and the laws and the petitions of the land. I mean, that was a decree that went out. That's essentially like a law today. It was governmental rule. It was the law of the land. Same thing today. Spiritual forces are influencing the laws of the land. Organizations, institutions, specific leaders are being influenced. That's why the church must remain immovable on God's word. The church as a whole, first of all, needs to acknowledge and understand that the spiritual battle is raging around and that Satan uses unregenerate hearts and influences them. If you're not in Christ, you are very susceptible to evil influences. Satan is using that as a church, as the people who have the Spirit of Christ in us. First of all, we need to acknowledge that that's going on, be aware of it. But then secondly, we need to be very cautious and be thinking biblically and be thinking theologically every time we look at something in the world, something that maybe everybody else thinks is fairly benign, or something that everybody else might say, oh, don't think that there's, you know, a demon behind it under every rock, or every flat tire you think it's satanic. And of course, none of these institutions, it's just people and they have different politics, and don't worry about it. I don't think so. That doesn't match what the Bible teaches. So we need to be watchful, and we need to think biblically, theologically, as we respond to trends and movements that are going on around us, understanding that some of those movements and organizations may be demonically empowered and are trying to attack the church and God's people. I saw a friend, a brother, more than a friend, he's a brother. He's a brother in Christ. I know he's in Christ. I saw him one day and he was wearing a wristband. And on the wristband it had the name of a current movement, a current political, social thing that's going on in the world. And I remember thinking, that's weird, because I know he's a Christian, but I know there's one thing about that is completely wrong. I'll do some research. So I went online, and sure enough, I went to the homepage. It was blatantly Antichrist teaching all over the place. No doubt about it. There were things that were directly opposed to God's word. They were aggressively against God's word and God's truth. And I remember thinking, why would a Christian be wearing something that is attacking Christ's church and Christ's people? And I haven't seen him wear it since then. Maybe he figured it out and took it off himself. But that's the kind of discernment we need to practice. It might be okay for somebody else to be a part of that because they're not in Christ and they don't think anything of it. But if we're looking at it through this lens of theological and biblical truth, it makes a big difference. We need to be aware of who and what we align ourselves with. We don't want to align ourselves with something that's aligned against Christ. I was listening to a sermon not too long ago at a very popular pastor. If you listen to sermons, if you're kind of plugged into the whole Reformed world, then you probably would recognize him. But he's a very popular pastor, very respected pastor. And he made a comment that I thought, that's really accurate. Here's what he said. He said, all it would take for me to be on the front page of every newspaper, invited to every single morning news talk show, in every single news blurb, all it would take is for me to say one sentence. I don't believe Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That's it. The world would love me. They pay no attention to me now. I'm this obscure guy, relatively obscure, according to the world. You don't see him on the news. But if I would just say that one thing, I would be all over the place. They would be begging me to write books. They would be begging me to come and do interviews. I would be splashed across everything. Now, why is that? It's because the world is being influenced by Satan. We need to understand the spiritual battle is real. It's attacking the church. It's attacking God's people. Satan wants to bring as many followers of Jesus Christ down. Satan wants to kill and destroy. Let's put that out on the table. He wants to kill you and destroy you. He wants to see you spend an eternity in hell. If he can get you to deny Jesus Christ, then he's successful. Expect a spiritual attack. Understand that it's going on. Be aware of the movements and the things that are around us in the world. Practice discernment. Spiritual battle is real. Number two, an appropriate takeaway is prayer. If we look down in verse 12, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God.'" This is how we know he was praying. "Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." I have come because of your words. God uses prayer. God uses prayer. Sometimes in Reformed camps, we're so much into the sovereignty of God that we kind of shrug our shoulders and throw our hands up and say, you know, well, God's going to do what he's going to do, and it doesn't really matter too much if I pray or not. Not true. The first part's true. God is going to do whatever he's going to do, but the second part is not true. Our prayers do matter. In God's wisdom and sovereignty, he has fashioned this world and his redemptive plan in such a way that he really does use the prayers of people so that there are going to be times that have been times and will continue to be times where things happen only because people have prayed for them, and there are things that do not happen because people have not prayed for them. Prayers make a real difference. I have come because of your words. So what if Daniel hadn't prayed? What if he hadn't turned to the Lord? What if he hadn't mourned and fasted? Do you think the angel would have come? That's not the way, I don't know how you read it. That's not the way I read it. I have come because of your words. If your words hadn't been there, I wouldn't have come. What does this mean? We should be people devoted to prayer. We should be praying for our church. Now, we can't pray for everything. You want to talk about being overwhelmed. There is no possible way you can pray for everything. You cannot pray for every single church by name that exists in the world. You cannot pray for every believer in the world. You cannot pray for every Christian organization in the world. You cannot pray for every missionary in the world. It is literally impossible for you to pray for everything. What can we pray for? What God lays in our path. What we're made aware of, and as the Holy Spirit. And please don't let anyone make you feel guilty. I get this all the time. Pastor, you got to pray for this. Pastor, you got to do this. Pastor, we should really support this. Pastor, we should. Yeah, I'm overwhelmed. I get it. There's a lot of good things out there. There's a lot of good Christian things out there. We can't do it all. I'm not going to do it all, and we can't do it all. Neither should you feel that kind of guilt for not getting behind something that somebody, you know, kind of thrusts in it before you and says, oh, this is really important. It's all important. Use discernment. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Pray for what God has placed in your path. But be in prayer. And here's the other thing. This is just, and it works the same thing for serving. It works for praying too. You might be called to pray for some unreached people group on the other side of the world. You might be called to pray for a local parachurch ministry. You might be called to pray for a certain missionary. You might be called to pray for a church in Kansas. You might. You are definitely called to pray for your church, for the ministry at your church. You cannot pray for everything, but if God has set you here, we had best be praying for it. You are definitely called to pray for your local church and your local leaders and your local ministry. We have a congregational prayer meeting every Sunday night. I think I've asked this before. We all want to see spiritual revival. We all want to see people come to Christ. We all want to see God to be glorified, Jesus Christ to be praised. The question is this: how bad do we want it? Do we want it bad enough to pray for it? Or do we just want it bad enough that, you know, we hope it happens because we want it bad? How bad do we want it? We are definitely called to pray for our local church. And number three, the vision of Jesus overwhelmed Daniel. It was so powerful it caused the men who were with him to experience great trembling and run away. even though they didn't even see the vision. Daniel's strength was drained. His appearance changed to ruin. He fell on his face. He was overwhelmed at the sheer magnitude of the glory and power and holiness that was radiating from this vision. And if you or I ever encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, we would do the same. We would be overwhelmed spiritually, which would lead to overwhelmed physically. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and pretend like we're just standing around having a conversation with somebody like you or me. God is not like us. He is not our neighbor. He's not our buddy, a pal. He's definitely not our boyfriend. God is not like us. He is something other than us. He is transcendent. He is all-powerful. Daniel was overwhelmed. We would be too. And this is where being spiritually overwhelmed is a good thing. This is where being spiritually overwhelmed is a good thing. Realizing that Jesus Christ is perfectly holy. Realizing that God is above us, that He is greater than us. Realizing that there is no hope apart from God. That we are merely the created beings, that He is the Creator. His holiness, His glory is overwhelming. And it, as it is overwhelming to us, it brings out and makes us realize just how sinful we are. And that's why it's a good thing. You remember when Jesus was calling His first disciples, He went out in the boat and Peter was there, and there was a miraculous catch of fish, and Peter all of a sudden caught a glimpse of it. He saw this guy is not just the man. He's caught a glimpse of God's holiness. What was his response? Depart from me. Why? I'm a sinful man. When we see God's holiness and are overwhelmed with who God is and his glory and His majesty, it reveals our inadequacies. It reveals just how sinful we are. When we see the perfect, holy, triune God, we see ourselves for who we really are. Because most of the time, it's very easy to compare ourselves with something other than the perfectly holy, triune God. Usually, we look at somebody in the news. Oh, I'm not that bad. Well, I hope not. I hope not. Or we compare ourselves to somebody else. Yeah, these kind of lateral comparisons, they're not holy. We're not going to see ourselves for how sinful we are, but when we gaze at the cross, when we gaze at Jesus Christ, it's overwhelming, and it reveals our sin. It should. It should. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be overwhelmed with the holiness of God. It's a good thing to be overwhelmed with our sinfulness, because that drives us to the cross. It drives us to accepting, seeking, running after God's solution to our sinfulness. Jesus is the only one powerful enough to be victorious over the world. He's the only one powerful enough to be victorious over sin and death. If there is no Jesus, then there's no hope for the world. It's over. We can't fix things on ourselves. Isn't that amazing? It's frustrating to watch sometimes. It's frustrating to watch the world thinking if we just dial it in, we can get everything right and we'll solve all the problems. No, no you won't. Not even close. If there's no Jesus, we also have no solution to our sin. We can't overcome that ourselves. We can't fix it. We can't manage our sin and make ourselves good enough for God. Until we're overwhelmed by our sin, Jesus will not be glorious to us. Until we are overwhelmed by our sin, Jesus will not be the object of our worship and our love and our life's goal and desire to serve Him. Until we are overwhelmed by our sin, we won't see that. It won't make much sense. It just won't work out. If we're not overwhelmed by our sin, we'll see church. Well, yeah, that's nice. It's something to go to. No, it's the gathering of God's people. It's worshiping as commanded every week. Prayer, Bible, growth of discipleship, dedicating our lives to a master. Okay? We're not talking about the Jedi Order. We're talking about God. We literally dedicate ourselves to to our Master, Jesus Christ, and we live for Him. Until we are overwhelmed by our sin, none of that will make much sense or look very appealing. But when we realize how sinful we are, when we realize we are debtors, we are hell-bound sinners, apart from God's grace, then all that stuff makes sense. And the good news is this, when you follow Christ in faith, when you repent of your sin and turn to Him, He gives you that desire. Where that desire was not burning, all of a sudden it starts to burn hot. All of a sudden you can't get enough of this book. All of a sudden you can't get enough of gathering together with God's saints. All of a sudden you can't stand that sin that used to be a regular part of your life. God does the heavy lifting, and we just have to follow Him. Paul was overwhelmed. Paul was overwhelmed. Remember last week we talked about sanctification, how the Apostle Paul still dealt with sin, and the passage in Romans 7 where he says, well, the good that I want to do, that I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. That's the Apostle Paul wrestling with sin. You know how he concludes that section? By being overwhelmed. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can you hear that? He is overwhelmed with his sin. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Until we're overwhelmed with our sin, Jesus will not be our master. He will not be someone that we look to for life. So it's a good thing. Be overwhelmed by your sin, but then turn to Jesus Christ and be overwhelmed by His grace, His forgiveness, His mercy, and His love for you. They will never go away. Amen.